Have you ever noticed how many people will turn to God in a time of crisis? When something is going wrong, when something's not going their way, when there's a problem, maybe a health problem or a financial problem, or maybe a problem on a national level, people seem to all of a sudden rediscover the practice of praying to God. Oftentimes, people will turn to God as a last resort. Nowhere else to turn, may as well give it a shot, right? And a lot of times, that's what people will do. When all else fails, let's try God. Maybe that'll work. The newfound zeal for God is usually short-lived. And once the crisis is over, unfortunately, and sad to say, most of the prayers will be over as well. Now, that doesn't mean that God necessarily relieved the crisis. That doesn't necessarily mean that God answered the prayer, just the fact that the crisis ended. Every time a favorable result occurs does not necessarily mean that God answered the prayer. There are times when problems do resolve themselves, maybe even without any intervention from God. And there are times when somebody may have thought there was a problem, maybe envisioned a problem greater than it really was, but it just wasn't as bad as they thought, and things kind of worked themselves out. It's not always because God intervened, but sometimes it is, and maybe God did intervene. But maybe that intervention was not recognized. Maybe God answered that prayer, but the person who was the recipient of the benefit of answered prayer just didn't recognize it as such. Just so happy that the crisis was over, that he or she just went on and didn't bother to turn around and give thanks to God, like the 9 lepers that Christ healed, that didn't come back and give thanks, like the one who did, and then there were 9 who didn't. And perhaps it's like that. There might be a trial involving health or finances or employment or just about anything you can name, when suddenly people feel that their relationship with God is not right. Suddenly they feel that there's something missing that they should be doing. They should be living a little bit differently, or they should be cleaning up their act or whatever it is. Suddenly people will feel that their relationship with God is not right because of a trial that they're having. Up to that point, they may have had no need for God whatsoever. Didn't feel the need to pray, didn't feel the need to have any contact whatsoever. Or perhaps we're just too busy with their lives, going about their daily lives and doing things that were just important to them, more important to them than spending time praying. We live in a world where God is becoming less and less important. To people in the world today, it's a secondary thing. Praying to God is secondary. It's not important. It's not at the top of the list. In fact, the majority of people today don't even consider God at all, let alone talk to Him once in a while. I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 64. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 64, start in verse 6. It says here, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." There are too many in this nation who don't have any contact at all with their Heavenly Father. As it says, there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. And it's sad that we live in a world that is like that, where people just neglect their father. One problem is that people just don't know how to pray. People have no idea what they're supposed to do in order to have a contact with God. Up until that point, when they suddenly feel that they need to pray but just don't know how, they may have had no need for Him, no need to pray. They just don't know. They don't have a clue how to go about it. There are different ways that people pray. I know that, as many of you are aware, years ago I was in the Catholic Church. I was raised in the Catholic Church. When I was 6 years old, I entered Catholic school. Now, my father was technically Catholic. He didn't attend, but he was officially, he considered himself to be a Catholic. And when I started school, my parents wanted me to go to a Catholic school. And it was the case back then. I don't know, maybe they do it this way now. I'm not sure how it works. But if you were a member of the Catholic Church, and every Sunday when they passed the basket, you put in your envelope with your offering in it, you got a discount on your school tuition. And so my father started going to church, started going to the Catholic Church. And it's amazing, but, you know, the Catholics don't teach what we teach, obviously, very different. But I learned some things in the Catholic Church that I'm going to share with you in just a little bit. But there were things that I was taught there that are still with me to this day. And I'm not doctrinal things, obviously, but there's one thing in particular that I'm going to share with you. But I also learned that Catholics have a different way of praying. Catholics do not pray from the heart. Catholics memorize their prayers. That was one of the things I learned from very early on. Catholics use something called a rosary. It's a string of beads, and each bead on the string represents a particular prayer. And the Catholics will memorize these prayers, and they'll go around the string of beads, and they'll grab one of the beads and say a prayer, and then they'll go on to the next bead and say another prayer, and they'll keep going until they've done the entire lap around the beads. And there's 50 or 60 prayers that they say throughout the entirety of the rosary. And all of the prayers are memorized. They're all just repeated from memory. There's no thought involved. But the prayers are repeated over and over again in a monotonous fashion. And when I say monotonous, I mean a very monotone voice. Now, if you have cable TV and if you happen to have access to the Catholic Channel, you can go on there and you can see the nun that comes on there in the evening, and she's saying the prayers of the rosary. And there's usually a group of nuns there with her, and they all are chanting these prayers together. There's absolutely no thought required to pray this way. All the prayers, as I said, are very monotonous, and you can listen to their tone as they're chanting these prayers, and there is no inflection in their voice whatsoever. It's like it's just a chore that they're going through. And this is how they pray. This is the way I was taught to pray when I was in Catholic school. Now, do you think God hears a prayer like that? Do you think God cares to hear you reciting something that you memorized, something that has no real meaning to you, something that you don't even think about? It is just as though you had taken a recorder and you had recorded your voice and you record a prayer. And you put that prayer on a continual loop, and you just let it play over and over and over again, 24 hours a day, and let God hear that. Do you think He really cares to hear that? Think He cares to listen to a recording of you praying? Well, that's basically what you're doing when you pray a memorized prayer. It's not coming from the heart. It's not coming from your innermost being. And we wouldn't think about playing a tape for God to let him hear a prayer. That's ridiculous to think of that. Sincere communication comes from the heart. What does the Bible say about this type of prayer? Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Read verse 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." So first, before he tells us how to pray, he's going to tell us how not to pray. It says, "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They've gotten what they wanted. People have seen them. They've gotten that glory from other people, other men. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." And so when you see someone chanting one memorized prayer after another in a repetitious manner, this is what he's telling us we should avoid. He's saying avoid vain repetition. Do not pray that way. Do not pray with a group like that, chanting prayer after prayer. Make it from the heart. Go to your private place and kneel down before God and pray to him where only he can see you. Notice verse 9. Just the first five words of verse 9 is all I'm going to read. "In this manner, therefore, pray." And then he goes on to give what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," etc. But notice the first five words, "In this manner, therefore, pray." He said, "In this manner." He did not say, "Speak these words." He did not say, "This is the script. These are the words I want you to speak." That's not what he said. He said, "Pray in this manner." And he gave an outline to show the way that people should pray. An example, not a script. And yet so many people today think that praying a memorized prayer is acceptable before God. People just don't know how to pray. Some people feel the need to go into a church building in order to pray. You know, forget about praying at home. I have to go to church so I can pray. Have to go down into one of the pews and kneel down there and pray. Surely God must be there, they probably think. Maybe that's why they go to a church building. Surely God must be in this building, so I'll go there and pray. Is God more accessible in such a building? Well, I think that God is accessible wherever you are. I read to you earlier where it said, "Go into your room." Wherever your room is, in your house, shut the door and pray in secret. God didn't say you have to go into a church building in order to pray. Or maybe people will go to church and ask the minister to do their praying for them. Now, it's fine to ask the minister to pray for you. There's no problem with that. It's fine to go to church and ask other members to pray for you. That's fine, and it's good, and it's acceptable, and it's appropriate. I mean, after all, we are to be bearing one another's burdens, aren't we? Somebody has a problem, you go and ask other people to help you with getting through this problem, getting through the trial. Ask people to pray for you. That's fine. But it doesn't mean you let the other person do all the work. You know, you let the minister do all your praying for you. Or you let the other people in the congregation do your praying for you. No, you might ask them to help you and to join you in prayer, but you have to do the praying yourself as well. Different people have different ways of trying to make contact with God. But what does God say? What is God's will, and whose prayer does God hear? Does God hear the prayer of everyone on this planet who prays in whatever way they choose to pray? Or are there conditions for having our prayers accepted? So I want to ask the question, does God hear? Does God hear the prayers of millions of church-going people? There are millions of people in this country who attend one church or another. And they believe that in some way they are pleasing God. They believe that they are true Christian people. They may not keep the Sabbath. They may attend church on Sunday. They may keep certain pagan festivals and attach God's name to them. Does God hear the prayers of millions of church-going people? Does he hear the prayers, and does he answer the prayers of those not in his church? Does he listen? Is he paying attention at all? Does God listen to these people? You might say, well, how can God be expected to hear a person who ignores his law? How can God be expected to hear the voice of a person who doesn't even keep the Sabbath? I mean, isn't that the sign of God's people? Doesn't God ignore everyone else? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. In Isaiah 1, verse 12, it says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You can't mix the two. You can't come before me in a sacred meeting when you're committing iniquity and you're not even trying to live right. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. These are the things I want you to do, but you're not doing it. You're living a life of sin, and I will not hear you, he says. Can we deduce from this that God does not hear the prayers of millions of church-going people who believe that they are living God's way? God says he will hide his eyes from those who do evil. The sad news is that man seems to want to live apart from God, wants to go the other way. And that's been going on since the day that Israel said they wanted a king. Is it impossible for God to hear someone who is not keeping his laws? Is it impossible for God to answer the prayer of one who is not converted, who is not a part of his church? Can God hear them? Isaiah 29, verse 13. It says in verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Not by God's commandments, by man's commandments. Millions of people profess to worship God. They claim to be worshiping God, but they're doing so according to the commandment of men. They give God lip service, but they ignore his law. The Sabbath, for example. There are many people who go to church on Sunday. There are many people who know about the Sabbath, but choose to ignore the truth about it. Oh, it doesn't matter what day we observe. I know that Saturday is the genuine, the true Sabbath, but it really doesn't matter anymore. Lip service, ignoring his law. Pagan festivals. Oh, I know that Christmas is pagan, but we don't do it for those reasons anymore. We don't do it to worship a pagan god. We do it to worship God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter, right? They refuse to accept the truth. There's no desire for repentance. There's no desire for change, even though they may hear the truth, even though it may come to them at some point, even though they might come across it somewhere, or they might read about some of these things in the newspaper. No desire to repent at all. No humble spirit. And that's what God is looking for. And because there is no humble spirit, that is when God refuses to hear their prayers. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 9. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says, "One who turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." His prayer is an abomination. God wants no part of it. If God's law is unimportant to you, if you say, "Oh, it doesn't matter," that doesn't matter anymore. If it's unimportant to you, then your prayer is unimportant to him. And God will turn his ear away from hearing you if you reject his truth. What is the criteria for one's prayers to be heard by God? What's the criteria? Psalms 34, verse 13. In Psalms 34:13, it says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." This is who God will hear. What gets his attention? That contrite, repentant spirit. His door is always open between God and his people, between him and the righteous, those who keep his commandments. God is looking for a humble, repentant spirit. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter how incorrigibly wicked you might have been before. God is looking for a humble, repentant spirit. That's who he's going to hear. That's who he's going to listen to. Well, you might say, well, how can a person ever begin to repent if God won't hear him in his wickedness? If God will not hear the wicked, then how will he ever hear one's prayer for help when he wants to repent? Is it not possible then to repent? Let's go to Isaiah 66. How can we reach God? What gets his attention? It tells us right here in Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's what God is looking for, one who trembles at his word. He's not concerned with large, ornate cathedrals and temples. He's not concerned with fancy buildings and stained glass windows and people chanting prayer after prayer after prayer as they do a couple of laps around their string of beads. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for one who has come to him with a humble spirit as a little child before him in an attitude of repentance and a desire to obey. That's what he's looking for. That's what gets his attention. It's that desire to change that will captivate him. He will hear the prayer of true, sincere repentance. And I don't care if you're the worst sinner in the world, the minute you decide that you want to repent and that you want to surrender your will to God, like we heard in the sermonette, you want to surrender to him and turn yourself over to him, his ears perk right up. As soon as he hears that, as soon as he hears your desire to change, that gets his attention. God will hear the prayer of true, sincere repentance. And he will forget the past very quickly. Whatever you've done against his law up until that point, once you repent, it's gone. Once you repent and you come before God and change your ways, you repent and you're baptized, and then the blood of Christ cleanses you. Takes care of all of that past baggage that you were carrying around. It's gone, and God forgets about it. Totally forgets it. Well, will God hear the prayer of the unconverted? Is there ever a time when God will hear the prayer of someone who is not a member of his church? Maybe. I'm not going to say no. I'm not going to say there's never a case where God hears the prayer of someone who we would consider unconverted. Please understand this. But there are many whom God is working with right now, and they don't even know it. There may be people that you know, people that you work with, people who are neighbors, people in your family, who have no connection with the church whatsoever, who have no connection with any church, and who don't really care when you start to talk to them about what you believe. Maybe God is working with them, and they don't even know it. I mentioned about when I was in Catholic school and something that I learned that is with me to this day. When I stop and think, when did God start working with me? And maybe you've asked this question before about yourself. When did God start working with me? When did he start calling me? And maybe it took me years to even hear him. I think about that sometimes, and I stop and think how when I started in Catholic school at the age of 6, how the nuns in the school taught religion class every morning, first thing, as the first thing on the agenda every day. And the one thing that I learned that I carried with me to this day is God is to be obeyed. God is to be obeyed. That's the one thing that I can say the Catholics teach that I have no problem with. And I don't think any of us here do either. God is to be obeyed. And let me give you an example of how ingrained that was in my head at that early age. When I was in second grade, I was 7 years old. And I might have, I don't know if I've told you this story before or not. I think I've used it in a couple sermons before, and if I've said this before, forgive me, but it fits here. So I'm going to tell it again if you've heard it before. But I was 7 years old, and I came home one day, and of course, those of you who have ever been in the Catholic Church know that it is a sin, it is an absolute sin to eat meat on a Friday. And on Fridays, you eat fish or seafood or something like that, but you avoid beef and chicken and poultry and all that sort of thing. You don't eat meat on Fridays. That's against Catholic law. I came home from school one day in second grade. I was 7 years old, came home from school. It's on a Friday. My mother had fixed a bowl of chicken, a pot of chicken soup for dinner. Chicken soup! Today's Friday. And I told my mother, I said, I'm not eating that. And any kid that would say that to his mother should probably get whacked upside the head. My mother respected me for it because she knew where I was coming from. But you see, I had it in my mind that because I was taught that this was what God wanted me to do. He did not want me to eat meat on a Friday. That's what the Catholics taught. And I was determined to obey that law. Now, it wasn't anything that's in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't eat meat on a Friday. That's strictly a Catholic thing. But that's what I was taught. That's what I knew. That's all I knew. And I think that probably even from that time, God was starting to teach me something, starting to work with me by giving me that understanding that His law is to be obeyed. Even though I didn't understand yet what His law was, didn't understand that until we came in contact with the church about 7 years later, maybe 6 years later. I was about 13 when we came into contact with the church, and 18 when we started attending finally. And then finally I started to learn these things, started to learn that, hey, it's okay to have a hamburger on a Friday. No problem. God never said it was wrong. But I was going by what I was taught. When did God start working with you? Was it years ago? Was it decades ago? When did He start working with you and teaching you things? And you don't even realize that He was behind it. God begins working with us long before our conversion. I'm convinced of that. Long before we're baptized, long before we know that He's working with us, I think He's involved. If someone claims that their prayer was answered, was it really? If a professing Christian says that they prayed for something and they got an answer, did that answer come from God? Let's assume that this person is a Sunday-keeping professing Christian. Someone who doesn't keep or even know about the Sabbath, who has no idea that the Sabbath is not on Sunday. Someone who keeps Christmas as a religious holiday and honors God in it. Let's assume that this person commemorates every Easter with a big ham and hot cross buns, all in the name of God and Jesus Christ. Can we truly believe that God listened to and answered this person's prayer? Obviously, this person is not a true Christian. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't know God's law. But I'm here to say that God most definitely can and sometimes will answer that person's prayer in some cases. Because God sees people differently from the way we see them. And we look at people and we see physically. We will look at a person and see what they're doing wrong. We'll look at a person and say, oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath. You can't be a Christian. And we shouldn't. I mean, that's just kind of, you know, what we sometimes do. Sometimes it's the way we think. We shouldn't judge anyone. But we might look at a person and notice what they're doing wrong. God looks at a person and notices what they're doing right. And God might see that this person has a humble spirit and a repentant attitude. But this person just has never learned about certain things. God may even be now working with this person. And yet they don't know about the Sabbath yet. They don't know about the holy days. God might yet be working with them. Just like I said, I think he was working with me since I was 6 years old. And I didn't come into the church, didn't start attending until I was 18. Could be years. And maybe they don't even know. I'm going to say yes. Their prayers can be heard. Depends on their attitude. Are they of a humble spirit and a repentant attitude? They may have no understanding of the Sabbath and the holy days whatsoever. But if they did know of these things, it's something that they would embrace. God just hasn't revealed that part of his law to them yet. Yes, in that case, God can and will hear the prayer of someone with a humble, repentant spirit. Let's look at Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. Because he didn't know. He wasn't aware. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We're responsible for the knowledge God gives us. We're responsible for acting upon what has been revealed to us. And the more God reveals to us, the more accountable we are. A person cannot obey if God hasn't opened his mind to the law yet. It's impossible for a person to obey or to keep the Sabbath if God hasn't shown him when the Sabbath is yet, hasn't revealed it to him. We're responsible for what we know. And until such time, what is important is our attitude. How teachable are we and how willing are we to change once we do learn these things, once we do know? It is a willingness to obey to the extent of understanding. A willingness to obey what you have been taught, what you have learned. I'd like to remind you, those of you who have been in the church for several decades, I'd like to remind you of a time prior to 1974 when the church erroneously kept the day of Pentecost on a Monday. We didn't know. We didn't understand at that time that Pentecost should be on a Sunday. We counted wrong. We had a misunderstanding of the way Pentecost was counted. And so we erroneously kept it on the wrong day. We weren't keeping this holy day as God commanded. Maybe some of us even worked on that day and didn't realize it was a holy day. We made a mistake. We misunderstood. And so we observed it on the wrong day. Did that stop God from hearing our prayers? No. We were obedient to the extent we understood. Our attitude was right. And as soon as we found out, as soon as we learned that there was a mistake, as soon as we learned that Sunday was the day and not Monday, we changed. We corrected it. We had that humble spirit, and we were able to come before God and say, we made a mistake, and we have made the change. From this point on, we will keep it on the right day. The attitude was right, and we changed when we learned. One who is trying to obey God will be willing to change. That's the spirit that God's looking for, and that's the person whose prayers he will hear. You know, even today, I'm not going to say that we have all knowledge today. We might not have everything perfectly right. We might not have all understanding. We might not have all knowledge correct. There might be errors in what we believe, you know, little subtle errors that we haven't discovered yet. Who knows? Maybe God will show us someday that just like he did with Pentecost back then. Maybe someday he'll show us something else that we didn't quite understand correctly. But once God reveals our errors, we're willing to repent, willing to change, and willing to begin doing things the right way. That's the spirit he's looking for. Well, we claim to be a nation under God, but are we really? 10 years ago, after 9/11, we saw a surge in people turning to God. We saw a surge in people attending church, a surge in people putting out signs that say, "In God we trust." We may have seen similar situations occurring after various devastating natural disasters. In the last 10 years, we've seen tsunamis, we've seen hurricanes, we've seen earthquakes, we've seen floods. We've seen a lot of things that have been very devastating to this country, to other countries. We've seen things that have been the cause of the loss of many lives. Some people blamed God for these things. Some people shook their fist at God and blamed him as if he caused it. Other people saw it as a wake-up call. Some people saw it as, hey, we need to get back on track and get right with God here. Many people felt guilty as if God were punishing them through all of these disasters. And maybe in some cases he was. I'm not going to say that he wasn't. There are times when God will send disasters on a nation because of disobedience. National blessings are also the result of obedience. I'd like to show you Deuteronomy 28 about the blessings and the cursings. Notice what God says here. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. We see that national blessings are the result of obedience. We know that a lot of the blessings we enjoy in this country were the result of the obedience of one man whose name is Abraham. God certainly pours out blessings on those who obey him and who have that spirit where they want to follow him and serve him like a little child. We also read signs of a nation going contrary. What happens to a nation that goes contrary to God's way? We see signs of that. In verse 15 it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Down in verse 20 it says, "The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." And so we see that God will curse the nation that turns against him and will not send blessings. And even though we might say, you know, we are one nation under God, are we really? When you stop and think about some of the things that we have committed in this nation. And you see some of these cursings coming upon this nation. Read verse 21. It says, "The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And today we see a cancer rate that is just astronomical. We see people suffering from all different kinds of diseases and epidemics. And we think we've made great strides in the medical field, but we're no better off than we used to be. You know, we're still unable to heal all these diseases. Verse 23. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And how many times have we heard of drought conditions in this country where there's just not enough rain? And it's happening more frequently than ever before. Verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Because we do not know how to pray and we do not know how to humble ourselves before God, we're reaping these very curses that God said we would have. The United States is no longer the military might that it once was. We are noticing that some of the battles that we're involved in just aren't going our way. It says we shall become troublesome to all kingdoms of the earth. And how many other nations despise Americans today? How many other nations despise us? We're troublesome to them. Go down to verse 30. We see that the problems today are only the beginning. Verse 30, it says, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. Now, how many people do you know, maybe even you know some personally, who in recent years have built a house and can no longer dwell in it because they've been foreclosed? Do you realize how often that happens or has happened in the last several years? They built a house and cannot live in it. It's gone. It's taken from them. You shall plant a vineyard but shall not gather its grapes. There are more disasters that lie ahead for this nation because we simply do not know how to pray. We as a nation do not know how to obey God and come before him as a humble child with a repentant spirit. Verse 31. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. And there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There are a lot of disasters lying ahead for this nation. And even as it says here, what we just read, that a nation that we do not know shall eat the fruit of our land. And how much of our produce is going to other places, to other countries. And another thing to consider is how being an American, an English-speaking American, is slowly becoming a minority. We have, now I know we have a lot of people from foreign nations that have come to this country, and that was part of the reason the country was founded, and that's a good thing, and it's great. But we also have a lot of people coming in illegally, And our lawmakers are just turning their heads. And it's not even being noticed, not even being dealt with. And it's going to cause problems for us economically. Our economy is going to go down. Verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And how much are we in debt to other nations? How much do we owe China right now? How far in debt are we? He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. And we have borrowed so much because of the way our economy is. This nation will one day experience national captivity because it does not know how to humble itself before God. Verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land, until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks, until they have destroyed you. So we can either serve God or we can serve our captors. Either way, God doesn't hear unless certain conditions are met. And we've had several presidents in the past several decades who have called for a national day of prayer, a national day for everyone to come before God and beseech Him to help us, to solve our problems for us. I'm here today to tell you that a national day of prayer is not the answer. How about a national life of prayer? Now that might do better. A national life of prayer. That's a start. One day of prayer isn't going to do it. Because what happens the day after the national day of prayer? It's over. Before God hears us, there's something we must do. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. God is not going to hear the cries of this nation because of our national sins. We are separated from God. Remember, he looks to the one who has a contrite spirit, one who trembles at his word. That means one who has respect and reverence for God and his law, to whatever extent he understands God's law. Even if he doesn't know all the ins and outs of God's law, if he has respect for what he knows, then God will hear him. A contrite spirit involves a repentant attitude. And so we might ask, is it too late for this country? Is it too late for national repentance? Could this nation possibly repent? Is Jacob's trouble avoidable? Is it possible that we could escape Jacob's trouble as a nation? That it need not occur? That prophecy could fail? There are many things that have been prophesied to happen to modern day Israel, the modern Israelite nations. And we know, and like we read in Deuteronomy, any nation that refuses to obey God will be cursed. Especially the Israelite nations who should know God's law, who should know God and His law. Right now, things look pretty bleak for this country. The economy is going down fast. We see gas prices just fluctuating. One day they're up, the next day they're down, and the next day they're up again, and they're higher than they were when they were high last time. And you just never know what it's going to be from one day to the next. There are many homes in foreclosure, and people who do still own their homes owe more on those homes than they're worth, because our economy has just gone so far down. And we're still bogged down in conflicts over in Afghanistan. We can't seem to get away from that. And how many years have we been there now? I think it's around 10 years. But could national repentance on a national scale, could that change prophecy? Could that cause prophecy to fail? We have God's word that indeed, yes, it can. Notice Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. It says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. If the nation turns and goes the other way, God will change His mind. He tells us that. But promoting national repentance is no light task. There needs to be a change in men's hearts and minds. We would need to repent as a nation in order for God to hear us. It would have to be a commitment to live according to the law of God. Not just collectively assembling to utter some prayers maybe one day out of the year, maybe even twice a year, but a commitment to live according to God's way. Given the endless mercy of God, this is possible. It could happen. Given man's track record, it is highly unlikely. Not much chance in the world that it would happen. It would take a sincere attitude of repentance. As a nation, we would need a strong desire to obey. We would need to literally surrender ourselves as a nation to God. That's what it would take. Can it happen? It could. Will it happen? Not likely. We would need to humble ourselves before God as little children. Can we as God's church preach such a message of repentance? Can we shout it loud enough so that it makes a difference? Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors." You know, we might seek God daily in saying, "In God we trust." We might seek Him daily by calling upon him, but yet not really knowing how to pray. People around this nation may call upon God, but he does not listen, because they do so in vain. We need a wake-up message such as the one that Jonah gave when he went to the city of Nineveh. He shouted loudly enough and the city was spared because they repented. Notice Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. With God's mercy, prophecy could fail. But it's up to us as a nation to make the first move, to change our ways, to come before him in a repentant spirit. Until that happens, God will not hear the prayers of this nation. How can you be sure that God hears your prayers? We must first maintain a spirit of humility. As God's children, we should approach him as a loving father. God allows us to be parents so we know what it's like. God gives us children, and he allows us to teach them, to correct them when they need correction, to praise them when they do good. And he does this so that we can catch on to the analogy that we are his children, and that he is teaching us, that he corrects us when we do wrong, and he rewards us when we do good. We know how we want our children to relate to us. We know how when our children do good, we want to praise them. They make us proud when they do good. They make us proud when we see them doing things that we taught them, and they're doing it right. We know the hurt that they cause us when they let us down. We know how it makes us feel when they totally go against us and do exactly what we don't want them to do. One thing is certain, we love them no matter what. No matter how much they let us down, we still love them. And the analogy holds true. God is proud of us when we go his way. And it hurts him deeply when we go against him. But no matter what, he does still love us. It's good that we can remember that and we can understand that. But repentance is a daily process. And it's not just a one-time thing. And God expects us to continually be examining ourselves and making the corrections day by day in our lives to make sure we stay on track. When we come to understand what needs changing, we change. We do it. We have that spirit that says, I will obey God no matter what. And if I find that I'm not, then I'm going to make that change. That's the spirit that God is looking for. That is the person whose prayers God will hear. Discovering what we need to change isn't enough. You need to show God your desire to be just like him in word and in thought. And it should be important to us to be just like our Father. Important to us that we have his mind in us, that we think the way he thinks. We need to maintain that close relationship with our Heavenly Father. With people in the world, it usually takes a national disaster or some calamity to make them begin to pray. And then the trend is usually short-lived, just until things return to normal and people forget that their good life depends on God. We can't afford to do it that way, because that good life could be removed at any time. God could take it away from us, and very soon for this country he will. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. It says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and now let's skip down to verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You know, we don't ever want to think that it was our own doing that we have what we have. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in the sermon on being a thanksgiver. Kind of the same theme right here. Beware that when you've been blessed, that you don't forget God and forget what he's done for you and say that, well, I did this myself. Look what I've done. Haven't I accomplished a lot in my life? Because that's not the way it is. Don't forget the good that God has given you in your life, and continue to live his way and to repent daily and to have that attitude so that God will hear your prayer. We should be close to God in the good times and in the bad times. We don't just call on God when we need something. Unfortunately, that's the way many people do it. They go through a trial and they get to the point where all other avenues have been exhausted and, well, may as well try to pray. So they just call on God when they need something. If you have children who have gone away to college and the only time they call you is when they need you to send money, you know, that's not too cool, is it? But that's the way it happens sometimes. We like to talk to our kids when they're going through bad times or good times. We like to share the good times with them. We like to hear from them when things are going well. God is our Father, and he wants to share our good times with us. He wants to hear from us, not just when we have a problem. He wants to share our joys and our happy times with us. It's not enough just to cry out when we need help, but we need to contact him on a daily basis and have that relationship with him and be able to talk to him about anything. Thank him for the beautiful sunshine, the beautiful weather. Appreciate the beauty of his creation and let him know about it. Share it with him. Show him how much you appreciate it. Show him the things that make you happy. Not just coming before him when there's a trial and you need help, you need deliverance. But have a close relationship with him. If you do, he'll hear you. He hears us when we have that close relationship. God is capable of hearing the prayers of all people on the planet simultaneously. And I know that as physical human beings, it's hard for us to comprehend how that could possibly be. You have 7 billion people all praying to God at the same time. How could he possibly hear them all? Of course, they all aren't praying to him, but if they did, he could still respond to every single one of them. He can do it. And we can't comprehend how, because we're physical and we're locked into space and time and that kind of thing. And that's meaningless to him because he's beyond all that. But God can do it, and he does care for every human being on this planet. Because after all, they are all his children. But when they turn their back on him, when they refuse to repent, when they refuse to live his way, how else can he react? We don't ask God to bless us and then live foolishly. We don't ask God to heal us and then go away, leave us alone. That's not the way we pray. That's not what God wants to hear, and God's not going to listen. He won't hear us if we pray like that. No father wants his children to take advantage of him, to just call when they need money, And we don't want that from our kids. We don't want them to just call when they need help, when they need us to deliver them out of trouble, to come and help them when they've broken down on the side of the road or something like that. Sure, we want to hear from them when they have problems like that, but we want to hear from them in the good times too. We want to have a relationship with them, and that's what God wants with us, is that relationship. God does love us, and God wants to bless us. He wants to hear our prayers. He wants to hear what we have to say, especially those who have repented and come humbly before Him. And that's the key. He wants to see that repentant and humble attitude. God is quick to hear and respond to His children who come humbly before Him. Notice the last part of James 5, verse 16. I'm not going to read the whole verse, just the very last part of it. James 5, 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God will hear the prayer of a righteous man. He will hear the prayer of whoever has come before Him and surrendered his life to Him, who has that humility, who comes before Him as a little child. God always hears the prayer of a righteous man. And don't ever forget that.